Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way that it convicts us, yes. The way that it sanctifies us, absolutely. But also, Lord, for the comfort that we find in your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word today, as we study this psalm, that we would not only find assurance and conviction, but that we would find comfort in our position in Christ. And the grace that we have because of his work on our behalf. May he be glorified in this time. And may we be comforted and sanctified by your word. By the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 5. We're going to be looking at Psalm 5 today. And I have to wonder, today being Super Bowl Sunday, as they call it, if today is the day of the year when God receives the most prayer. You ever wonder about that? Like, is this the one day when more prayers are offered up than any other day? I mean, I have to think that it's likely, because I keep seeing all this stuff, what people are saying on social media. Yeah, people really want their teams to win, and they really want the team that they hate to lose, apparently. So I have to imagine that this is a day when more prayers are offered up than any other day. I could be wrong, and I hope I'm wrong, but that's just what I suspect. There was a video a few years back, about 5 or 6 years back, of a boy who was born deaf. And he underwent this medical procedure that was very experimental in nature. It hadn't been done before, and the doctors weren't sure that there was any chance of it working. What they did is they implanted an auditory nerve. They got an auditory brainstem implant that went from the boy's ear to his brain. And as it turned out, the surgery was actually successful. And millions and millions and millions of people watched the video of this boy hearing the voice of his father for the very first time. And I have to say, I kind of got choked up. It was very moving to see the excitement of this child, the emotion, the joy that he had, and that his father undoubtedly also had to see his son responding to hearing him for the first time in that moment. And I think I might have felt just a fraction, a small fraction of that joy and excitement when I was on a mission trip to Moldova many, many years ago. And after a couple weeks of being there, I was there for a total of 5 weeks, but after a couple weeks of being there, I had the chance to call home and to talk to Christina. And if you remember what my reaction was, I had missed her so badly that as soon as she said hello, I just burst out in tears. I just broke down. I didn't see that coming at all. It was just like hearing her voice gave me so much joy, I couldn't contain my emotions, and totally unexpectedly. But let me ask you, do you know that joy? The joy of hearing from someone you love, especially when maybe it's been a while? It is amazing. It's an amazing thing to consider that just as we respond in joy and pleasure and happy emotions to hearing from someone we dearly love, God also delights in hearing from his children. And this is a very, very good reason to pray, isn't it? I mean, why do we pray? Well, friends, one of the purposes of prayer is certainly to remind us of how dependent we constantly are on God. Another purpose is certainly, you know, you could certainly say that it's to remind us of how confident and how content we can be in the fact that God is sovereign over all things. But another reason that we should pray is simply that God delights in hearing from his children. The difficulty in praying steadfastly and regularly and faithfully is often that we are just busy. And because we're busy, we become very neglectful of prayer. Or maybe we just don't know what to pray. We aren't sure exactly what to say to God. But we should understand that there are really two kinds of prayer. There are prayers that have words, and there are prayers that are without words. Prayers expressed verbally, and then there are prayers that are expressed as inward meditations of the heart, groanings of the soul. As Charles Spurgeon once noted, quote, "Words are not the essence, but the garments of prayer," end quote. So today, as it is the first Lord's Day of the month, we're going to be continuing in our study of the Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 5, which is yet another psalm that was written by David. Now, the central point of this psalm is that knowing that our prayers touch the heart of our loving Father in heaven, and knowing that He is able to meet any and every need, we should be confident that He will hear and that He will answer when we pray to Him. Let me say that again. Knowing that our prayers touch the heart of our loving Father in heaven, and knowing that He is also able to meet every need, we should be confident that He will hear us and He will answer us when we pray to Him. Now, if you were to just take this psalm and break it down into smaller parts, you would find that there are actually five sections in this psalm, five stanzas, if you will. And there's a pattern that you can find in them. Starting with the first one, David has his attention on God. The second stanza, he turns his attention to the wicked. The third stanza, he turns his attention back to God. Fourth one, back to the wicked. Fifth one, back to God. So he's going back and forth between the two. But he finishes. And he finds his ultimate contentment in turning his attention to God. So the psalm begins with instructions to the choir director, if you're looking at it. This is part of the inspired text. It says, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. That's part of the inspired text. Once again, we should make note of that. But from here, we see that these were songs. These were songs that were to be sung by generations in Israel. This was music. And that's why we sing the Psalms too. But from here, after this point, David begins by coming to the Lord in prayer and simply asking to be heard. And let me just say this, friends, because I know some of you have struggled with this. If you have ever felt like God was not hearing or answering your prayers, God gave us this psalm to assure us that He has heard us and that He does hear us, that He does listen to us, and that He does answer prayer, to remind us of the comfort and the privilege of simply being heard by God. So the first stanza of the psalm is found in verses 1 to 3. Let's look at these words together. Psalm 5, 1 to 3 says this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." So we should make note of the fact that David specifies that this prayer is being offered up in the morning. And so we would identify this as what you would call a morning psalm. And given that Psalm 6 is going to be an evening psalm, a prayer that's offered up in the evening, we should see that there's a pattern in the arrangement of Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6. Morning, evening, morning, evening. And that in and of itself is supposed to send a message. The idea is that our whole day, morning and evening and everything in between, should be characterized by prayer. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, our entire day should be marked by and bookended by prayer. I mean, think about what Paul says. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Which, if you just take that at face value and don't understand that there are two kinds of prayer, you would say, pray without ceasing. That's actually impossible. He must be speaking hyperbolically there. That's got to be an exaggeration or hyperbole, because it seems impossible. But remember, there are two kinds of prayer. There are spoken prayers, and there are unspoken prayers. There are prayers that we verbally articulate, and then there are meditations of the heart and groanings within our soul. But make no mistake about it. While this is a morning psalm and then there are evening psalms, and so we see that there's this pattern, David is not just going through the motions, which is really easy to do when we pray. And that's the quickest way that I can think of to make prayers go stale and to just drop off the prayer life completely because you feel like you're just going through the motions. We realize how dry that is. We realize that instinctively. But David is not doing that in any way, shape, or form. He's not just going through ritualistic motions, and he's not implying that we should either. No, God's word attests to the emptiness and the vanity, the utter worthlessness of honoring him with our lips, but keeping our hearts far away from him. So no, this prayer is not just David going through the motions. No, this prayer is a prayer that comes straight from his heart, and it is filled with raw, unfiltered emotion. But what we see in the first verse is the two kinds of prayer that I had mentioned. Prayers with words and prayers without words. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." And then he says, "Consider my groaning." There's two kinds of prayer right there. Prayers with words and prayers without words. David not only asks that God give an ear to his words, but he also asks that God would consider his groanings or his meditations, depending on what your translation is. Some translations say, "Consider my groanings." In other words, or my meditations. So in other words, he's saying, "God, please hear what I have to say. Please hear what I say, and whatever I know to say, I will say, and whatever I don't know to say, I know that you know. I know that you hear even the groanings of my heart, the things that I don't know how to articulate. So by your grace, please fill whatever void or vacancy I might have in my words." And friends, if you know God, you know that you don't have to do your hair and makeup before you come to him. Right? You should know that. We all know that. God doesn't need us to get all dressed up to pray to him. You don't need to, go to a certain place. The prayers of the ignorant and the prayers of the wicked will be very formulaic. They'll think that there's power in the words and not in the motivation behind those words. Or they'll think that you have to offer them at a certain place or at a certain time or in a certain posture. This is what we see in world religions all over the place. But the child of God must realize that God doesn't care about those things. He doesn't care about your posture. He doesn't care about your position. He doesn't care about the place. And he doesn't care about your prose. Right? Some people, when they pray, it's like they feel like they need to write a poem or something. No, you don't need to do that. Come to him with reverence. Come to him with wonder and come with awe. Yes. But the most important thing is simply come to him in prayer. If nothing else, start your day in God's word so that your heart can be meditating on that prayer from God's word all day long. That's how you pray without ceasing. Start with some kind of daily devotional and think about it all day. That's what the Puritans did. The Puritans were really well known for their daily meditations, things that they would think about throughout the day while they were working, while they were going on with life. It's not like they sat there with their Bibles open all day long and meditated with the Bible open. No, they had work to do. They had lives to live. And that's how they did it. That's how they meditated throughout the day, is they would start with a daily devotional and end with a daily devotional. But what we see in verse 2 also here says, "Heed the sound of my cry for help." This is a cry. It's a cry for help. So you might say that this is the crying to God is a third kind of prayer, in a sense. It's another type of unspoken prayer. But we are certainly both inclined and permitted to come to God with cries for help. In fact, we should go to God with cries for help. But let me say this. He shouldn't be our final resort. Instead, he should be our first option. But the reality is, we're not inclined to cry out for help unless we're convinced that we can't help ourselves. Is that right? Think about that. Think about a time when you needed help. What was your first option? Your first option was probably to try to figure out a way out of it. Your second option might have been to call somebody you know, or to call out for somebody you know. What was your third option? What was your fourth option? What was your last resort? The point is that praying to God should never be our last resort. One of the blessings, one of the great benefits of salvation in Christ is knowing that we have an intercessor who stands before the throne of God, interceding for us, praying to the Father for us. And we have this confidence that we too can come boldly before the throne of grace with our prayers and petitions, knowing that God is pleased any time we come to Him in prayer. God is never burdened to spend time listening to us. It's never as if He doesn't have enough time in His day to lend an ear to us, and that He's never willing to just on the moment just listen. Right? He's never unwilling to grant us the grace and provision that we need in the moment, in every circumstance in life, even when your circumstances have turned into a prayerful cry, which they sometimes do. And we must persist in our prayers, even when it seems like God is not hearing us, because He is hearing us. Think of it this way. When a child speaks to their father, doesn't the father listen? Of course he does. And of course he does. And he finds great joy in listening to his child speak to him. But when the child comes to the father in tears and distress and anxiety and crying, how much more does that father listen? How much more? Not only does he listen, but at that point, he tries with every fiber of his being to comfort and to calm the child. And if that's how it is with an earthly father who only sins and falls short of the glory of God continually, and yet loves his child and listens to his child, how much more does God? And David knows this about God. He knows God's character, and his knowledge, his understanding of God's character is what serves as the basis for the confidence that he has that God will hear him. Do you see the confidence that he exudes in verse 3? He says, "I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." He's confident that God has heard and that God's going to do something about it. This doesn't mean, by the way, that God will answer every prayer in exactly the same manner in which we think that He should. But it does mean that we can have a sense of relief and confidence just knowing that God has heard us and that He loves us, and that however He responds, whether it's the way that we had hoped or more often in a way other than the way that we had thought He should, we can know that it will work to accomplish God's purposes in our lives, however He responds. And we know this because we know God's character. And knowing that God hears us, and knowing that God is causing all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, Romans 8:28, that is enough. That is enough. See, central to David's confidence in God is his knowledge of who God is, his understanding of God's character. What do you know about God's character? What do we know about God's character? Well, what His Word reveals about Him, we know that He's holy. We know that He is just. We know that He is righteous and loving and steadfast. We know that He is unchanging, all-knowing, omnipresent, and merciful, abundant in mercy. And we know that God loves to save sinners. We know that God loves to adopt sinners as His own children. And God loves to listen to His children. And so if you are in Christ, you can pray with confidence in what you know about God's character. What a bedrock. What a What an unshakable foundation of assurance. There is nothing in all of existence that is more trustworthy than God, because there's nothing more trustworthy than God's character, because God's character is dependent on His nature, and His nature never changes. And knowing that much about God, David lays out his prayer. He lays out his words, his groanings, and his cries before God. And he waits in eager anticipation for God's response, confident in two things, at least two things. Number one, that God has heard him. And number two, that God will not just ignore him. Do you have this kind of confidence when you come to God in prayer? Do you see the blessing and the benefit of having this kind of confidence in bringing your prayers to Him? See, if you have this kind of confidence, you keep coming back to Him. If you don't have confidence that He's hearing, what do? You walk away. You stop coming to Him. But do you see why having this deep understanding of God's character, of His nature, instills a deep sense of both confidence and contentment within us when we pray to Him? So friends, let me just encourage you with this. Let your burning urgency, your persistence, and your anguish be cooled in the waters of holy confidence in His sovereignty and in holy expectation of His goodness and loving kindness toward His children. Knowing that our prayers touch the heart of our loving Father in heaven, and knowing that He is able to meet any and every need, we can be confident that He will hear and answer when we pray to Him. This brings us to our second stanza. Let's continue with verses 4 to 6. David says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Ooh. Heavy words. Those are heavy words. God hears the prayers, spoken and unspoken. He hears the prayers of His children. He hears the cries of His children. But He does not pay attention to the prayers of the wicked. Of course, He hears them in the sense that He is aware of them. After all, He is all-knowing. There's nothing that happens in all of the universe or in all of creation that He's unaware of. So it's not that he doesn't hear it in the sense that He doesn't even know what's going on. No, in a different sense, He doesn't hear them in the sense that He does not heed them. He does not value them. He finds no joy in them. They have no effect on Him. They earn no favor with Him. If there is great joy in knowing that as God's children, God hears us, His refusal to heed and listen to the prayers of the wicked is a reason for them to feel great remorse and great despair. And yet, they don't. They don't. No, the wicked take no joy in God hearing them. What they take joy and pleasure in is wickedness. And thus they deprive themselves of the greatest comfort that they could ever possibly have. They deprive themselves of the unshakable, steadfast joy of knowing that God not only hears us, but that He is pleased with us and pleased with our prayers, and that He does not condemn us. So David, in this stanza here, is kind of like an attorney who is presenting his case against the wicked. And he lays out the case for God's holy and righteous wrath against the unrighteous. First and foremost, he says, God does not delight in sin. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. He does not delight in wickedness. He hates it. He's aware of it. But the cup of His wrath against wickedness is only continually filling up. And if you think about it, this is a warning to us. This is a warning to us that God takes no pleasure in wickedness, because it's so easy for any one of us, myself included, of course, it's so easy for any one of us to delight in sin. I mean, that's why we do it, right? We don't do things that we don't enjoy, and yet we sin. Why? Because it's so easy for us to delight in wickedness. But that's why we must consciously and intentionally wage war against the flesh, wage war against sin on a daily basis. I'm convinced that all of us here today, we have no idea how desensitized to sin we really are. We've been so inundated by sin, by the presence of sin around us, by our own sin. We've been so inundated by it that we no longer see the ugliness of it. We no longer see the danger of it. We might see, by God's grace, we might see 1 or 2% of how awful sin is. But we don't see it. We're desensitized to it. Desensitization is, of course, the brainwashing technique that you'll find, that the world uses, but the flesh and the world and the devil also use these things to make sin seem unacceptable. Think about what you see on TV. Think about what you see in the movies. Think about the things that you find joy in that you know you shouldn't. And we're all guilty of that. It's so glamorized in movies and books, all kinds of media, that we just think it's normal. We just think sin's normal. What's not normal in our day and age is to defy the popular consensus and to take a stand against sin, to refuse to partake of it, to refuse to celebrate it, and to call others to turn from their sin and to turn instead to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is another brainwashing technique, by the way. When sin becomes so normalized that those who take a stand against it are seen as wicked, are seen as hateful. Why do you think the world accuses us of being hateful? Because sin seems so glorious and normal to them. And so we're just weird, right? We're just weird as far as they're concerned. The second point that David makes here is that evil cannot dwell in God's presence. No evil dwells with you, David says. And the word dwell actually means, the Hebrew word there means to sojourn or to visit. And so the idea that the word brings up in Hebrew, the idea is of a desert nomad who's passing through from land to land, from one land to the next, setting up his tents here and there. But God finds him sitting on his land and he drives him out. He says, no, you may not set up your tent and dwell in my presence. See, God is not only holy, but he is actively holy. And when I say that he's actively holy, I simply mean that his holiness is a purifying holiness. His presence is a purifying presence. It actively consumes sin like brittle leaves being thrown into a raging fire. And this is why Jesus cleansed the temple in a brief demonstration of his power and of his wrath. And this is why we say that it's impossible for somebody who is legitimately saved, legitimately in Christ, to continue to participate willfully in a sinful lifestyle with no evidence of moving away from that lifestyle, no evidence of repentance, no evidence of transformation, only a continuing slide toward godlessness. Because the truth is that when a person has the new nature, when a person is regenerated, not only do they get that new nature, the new heart, right? But God himself dwells within that person. And if God is dwelling within you, he will not have an attitude of neutrality. He will not have an attitude of ambivalence towards sin in the believer's life. And so increasingly over time, if God dwells within you, neither will you. You won't be ambivalent towards sin. You won't be neutral towards sin. That's why John writes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin, the idea there being ongoing, unrepentant sin, Because, John says, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So the idea there isn't just sinning incidentally, or sinning here and there. Rather, it's a picture of ongoing rebellion, intentional rebellion, unrepentant sinfulness, habitual sin, a lifestyle of sin without turning away from it. This is why we do not boast, by the way, in whatever moral goodness we have or whatever righteousness we might have, because it is all the work of God. God's the one who wrought whatever goodness we might have in us. Whatever holiness, whatever piety we may have is the fruit of God's indwelling presence working within us to produce goodness, righteousness, self-control, holiness, a life that pleases God. The third piece of evidence that David brings up here for God's wrath against the wicked is that he hates boasting. He hates boasting. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. He hates boasting. Let me ask you this. Why do you think people boast? It's for glory. It's for glory. That's the reason. But God's word tells us that all glory is God's. All glory belongs to God. And so to boast for the sake of personal glory is to steal from God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not in themselves, but in the Lord, because only the Lord is worthy of glory. Fourth, let me just ask you to brace yourselves, because I know that this is a bitter pill to swallow. God will not hear the prayers of the wicked, because he hates all who do iniquity. Let's just throw reasons 5 and 6 in there also, because it's all kind of in the same boat. Fifth, God destroys liars. And sixth, he destroys murderers and deceivers. And I get it. This is so difficult for us to see that God hates sinners, because we're so comfortable with phrases like God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And in one sense, that is a true statement. And yet we're also told forthrightly in God's word that God so loved the world. We're also told that God is love. And this has led some to a heresy called Marcionism. Not understanding how these two things could work together, how God can say that he hates the wicked, and yet he is love. This produced a heresy called Marcionism. Marcion was a second century heretic who believed that the God of the Old Testament was a different God from the God of the New Testament. That's heresy. So, the question is, how do we reconcile this apparent contradiction? First of all, whenever there's something in God's word, we have to understand that these words mean what they mean, regardless of how offended we might feel, and regardless of how confused we might feel, regardless of how uncomfortable they might be, regardless of how we feel about them. The truth of Scripture is not subservient to our feelings. And the truth of Scripture is not subservient to our opinions. Rather, our feelings and our opinions should be subservient to Scripture. It's a matter of what comes first, sola fides or sola scriptura. We don't form our theology through the lens of our feelings. Let me put it that way. Let me say that again. We don't form our theology through the lens of our feelings. Rather, we should view and form our feelings through the lens of God's word. But secondly, we should understand that to be outside of God's covenant grace, his covenant love, is to be under his wrath. A man is either under God's grace or he's under his wrath. There is no middle ground. Those who are under his grace enjoy the benefits and the blessings of God's covenant love. Those under his wrath do not. Think of it this way. Think Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There is a sense in which God does show grace to the wicked. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked, right? God does show love and mercy to the wicked in the sense that he allows them to live and to prosper. Esau exemplified that, right? Esau prospered. That's where the Edomites came from. But the fact that the wicked, when they receive this, what we call common grace, the fact that they abuse it and don't give thanks for it and don't turn from their sin and worship God for his grace, it all only adds to their own condemnation. See, when we talk about those who do iniquity, we're talking about those who sin as a way of life, and they do it because they hate righteousness. And why do you think it is that they hate righteousness? For the same reason that they hate God's love. It's because they hate God's love and they hate God's righteousness because they hate God. And they hate God because they love sin. But when we're talking about his covenant love, God's covenant love, we have to understand that God does not love everybody the same way. He has a special love for his people. Think of it this way. How many of you guys love your wife? And how special would that love be if you loved every woman on the earth the exact same way? It wouldn't be special, would it? That would destroy it. If you love every person the same, you love nobody with a special love. And God has a special love for his people. So God's hatred towards sin and towards sinners, I get it, friends. It will never sound sweet to us on this side of glory because we are so desensitized to the ugliness and the rebelliousness of sin. But as horrible as that sounds, it is the bedrock of the gospel. Listen, if you think that being a sinner isn't that big of a deal, you won't think that it's that big of a deal that God loves to save sinners. You won't think it's that big of a deal for God to extend his grace to you, to understand, to even wrap your mind around the gospel and to give you the faith to believe in it, thereby receiving all the benefits and all the blessings of the gospel in Christ Jesus. If you don't understand how much God hates sin, the gospel isn't as beautiful as it truly is when you have that understanding. When you understand that God hates all who do iniquity, the gospel suddenly becomes the most beautiful and the most glorious of things. God's grace and his goodness are magnified exponentially in understanding this. The gospel is like a diamond that sits on a black velvet backdrop. What makes a diamond glisten? The black backdrop. Put it against a white backdrop, and it's nowhere near as beautiful. And this is the same. God's grace and goodness are magnified exponentially in understanding that God hates those who do iniquity. Listen to what Paul himself said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." For verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." See, God is not ambivalent toward sin or sinners. He's an enemy. We're an enemy. We're enemies with God. We were God's enemies and he was ours. But the good news, the glorious news of the gospel is that God loves to save sinners. He loves to extend grace to his enemies. God doesn't just try to woo us and hope for the best. No, he did something to guarantee our salvation. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, while we were still enemies, while we were still in rebellion against God. He sent Christ to stand in our place. He gave us a new nature to understand our need for grace. And Jesus took our sin and God's wrath upon Himself in our stead as our substitute. And He opened the eyes of our hearts to see, and He filled our hearts with faith in order that we might receive His grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. See, God's wrath against sin is a real thing, but it's not the final word. It's not the final word. So, having considered the wicked, David once again turns his thoughts back to the Lord. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. David says, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me." The implication being that without God's grace, the path isn't straight. You know, one of the complaints that people have about Christians is that we're such a self-righteous bunch. And I'm not saying that there aren't people out there who are Christians who are self-righteous and who need to be broken of that sin. But what I am saying is that biblically we should not think higher of ourselves than we should. We should have a good understanding of our sin and of our own wretchedness. In fact, because of our sin, we can rightfully say, and every Christian should be rightfully able to say, that we have no righteousness of our own. So David doesn't say, "But as for me, you know, I come into your house because I'm a good person. I got a good heart." He doesn't say, "I come into your house because I am more moral and more righteous than the average Joe." What does he say? He says, "By your loving kindness, I will enter your house." So let's make note of the Hebrew word that gets translated here as loving kindness. That Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed. It's kind of a ch, but it's a kind of have a little bit of phlegm to say it. It refers to God's covenant love for His people. And it's a contrast from God's hatred for those who do iniquity. It's diametrically opposed. It's a holy love. It's a merciful love. It's a cleansing and purifying, and it's a gracious love that He has for His people. It's a steadfast love. And it's the love that is the foundation of David's hope and his confidence in God. See, David knows that he is not worthy and that he will never be worthy of entering God's house. Just like you and me, a worm has more inherent righteousness than he does. I mean, think about it. A worm, by nature, doesn't actively sin and rebel and plot and scheme against God. A worm isn't inclined to boast in himself. But our flesh nature, and David's flesh nature, does have all of these constant inclinations. So if David is to come to God's house, if you and I are to come to God's house, it must be by chesed. It must be by embracing kindness, God's mercy, God's grace. To embrace God's loving kindness, His chesed, His loving kindness, we must come to Him humbly, understanding that, yes, sin will keep a person out of God's house, out of God's presence, but also, and perhaps more importantly, being a good and moral person compared to everybody else will not get us in. It will not get us in. The only way we enter into God's house, the only way we stand before God, is through His undeserved covenant love, by His mercy, His loving kindness, His chesed. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6 says this. Listen very closely. It says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us," this is the important part, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. That's incredible to think of, if you wrap your mind around it. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. Nothing. Nothing. But this is our only hope. And that's the basis of David's confidence, and that's the basis of our confidence when we pray. Knowing that our prayers are reaching the heart of our loving Father in heaven, and knowing that he's able to meet any and every need, we can be confident that he will hear and answer when we pray to him. And with all this established up to this point, David presents his first request that he has in this psalm in verse 8. As we're running out of time, right? Verse 8, he says, "Lead me in your righteousness, and," this is the second request, "make your way straight before me." And when we understand this, we see how beautiful this is. I mean, we can pray this. We can ask these things, right? I mean, it's just a prayer for guidance. See, when we understand the effect that sin has had on us, and that it still has on us to a lesser and lesser extent, we should see the wisdom in regularly and consistently praying for and seeking guidance as well. And so it's at this point, it's as if David has entered into God's house and he looks back at the wicked who are left out in the darkness. Very quickly, let's look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." Earlier, David had noted God's hatred for lies and deceit, but in these verses he appeals to God for righteous judgment upon those who lie and deceive. This is the first time we've seen this kind of prayer in the Psalms. It's what we would call an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is a prayer for God's judgment. And I realize that this type of prayer might sound kind of harsh. It might sound very unloving. But we should understand, first of all, it's not personal for David. Rather, he makes this request not because he himself necessarily hates the wicked as much as it's because he loves God so much, he hates to see God and his character assailed and impugned by sinners. And so he cries out to God because he sees people acting in hatred toward God, in animosity toward God, in unrighteousness and rebellion toward God. And the question gets asked when you see an imprecatory prayer like this: is it right for us to pray such prayers? And I don't think, let me say this much, I don't think there's anything wrong with necessarily praying for justice. After all, God is just. In the eyes of the wicked, a worse consequence, however, might be to pray for them to receive mercy. Think about this for a second. When the wicked prevail, what if we pray that God would actually show mercy to them, that he would give them grace unto salvation, that he would open the eyes of their hearts to see the ugliness of their sin and their need for Christ, that they would be crushed by the ugliness of their sin? I mean, they'd feel that guilt. We could watch them feel it. But their lives would become a testimony to God's greatness as they are transformed. And it would be a testimony of God's chesed toward his enemies, just like it was when you and I were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So I'd say it's okay to grieve injustice, and it's okay to pray graciously for justice when we see the prevailing effects of sin growing around us. But it's okay to also pray for the opposite of justice, to pray for mercy too. Because you and I were just as deserving of justice as anyone else. And we were just as undeserving of grace as anyone else. But by grace, we can join David in what he concludes this psalm with as he turns his heart and his mind to the Lord. We read in verses 11 and 12. He says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." So what we need to see here, friends, is that God's grace and his wrath are not at odds with one another. They're simply two sides of the same coin, so to speak. David encourages all who have sought refuge in God to be glad. Glad enough that they would sing for joy. See, friends, taking refuge in God is not just a quick fix and then, yeah, once the storm passes, you leave. Taking refuge in God is not temporary in any sense. No, taking refuge in God is a way of life. It means committing yourself to walking with Him. It means committing yourself to glorifying Him in everything that you do. It means committing yourself to growing in His very likeness, all the while availing yourself to what we call means of grace, sanctifying means of grace, things like prayer, partaking of the Lord's Supper, the ordinances, going to church, studying your Bible, prayer, right? All the while relying on His transforming power and presence and grace to accomplish these purposes. This is what it means to seek refuge in God. And that is the greatest reason for joy in existence. And that is the essence of living as one of His children. If you are in Christ, God has adopted you as His own child. And He has clothed you in Christ's own robes of righteousness. And so He loves you with the same love, with the covenant love that He has for Christ Himself. Know that. Live by that. Pray by that. Find your hope and comfort in life in that. And let that motivate you to come to the Lord in prayer on a regular basis. If you have put your hope and all of your trust and your faith in the work that Christ did for you, you are His. You are His child. He loves to hear from you. He loves you. And knowing that God hears us with the ears and the heart of a loving Father, and knowing that He can provide for us in every circumstance, we can be certain that He will hear and answer when we pray to Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this psalm. Thank You for the comfort that we might glean from seeing Your tender, Father-like love for us. That You would hear us. That You would care how we feel. That You would care what we're afraid of. Thank You, Lord, that You hear us. We recognize that it's all by Your grace. That there is nothing good inherently, that there is nothing inherently righteous within us. And so the fact that we can come before Your throne of grace at all, Father, we recognize that we are unworthy and that it's all by Your grace. Thank You for the grace that we have in Christ, O Lord. Thank You that He is our intercessor, our mediator, that He intercedes on our behalf, that the Holy Spirit intercedes also when we don't know what to say. when the groanings of our heart cannot be truly expressed. Knowing that you hear even those prayers, Lord, we thank you for it. So teach us to be a people, O Lord, who not only pray, but who rely on prayer. And as we lay our prayers before you, we thank you for the confidence and the assurance that we can have that you love us and that you hear us, all because of the work that Christ did as our substitute. So may he be glorified in our lives. And may we have nothing to boast in. In Jesus' name, amen.